You might be a redneck if your standard of living improves when you go camping. You might be a redneck if your prenuptial agreement mentions chickens. You might be a redneck if you've jacked up your home to look for a dog. You might be a redneck if you have a relative living in your garage. If you have rebuilt a carburetor, well, never mind. You might be a redneck if none of the tires on your van are the same size. You might be a redneck if you hold the hood of your car open with your head while you work on the car. You might be a redneck if your town put the new garbage truck in the Christmas parade. People in Cambridge, did they do that? You might be a redneck if your local beauty salon also fixes cars. You might be a redneck if your doghouse and your living room have the same shag carpet. More to come later. Don't want to overwhelm you guys at this point. All right, we're in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Stopped at the end of chapter 6 here a couple weeks ago. Once again, appreciate some of the men filling for me under duress here last Sunday, Brother Caravu, and then Brother Grissom, and then as well on Wednesday night, Brother Hazard. You can pray for the Hazards there on the road this morning there with Brother Engelbert over in my wife's, or near my wife's hometown, over in Wisconsin. So, but we had a good vacation. You say, what did you do? Well, mostly nothing. We sledded and played volleyball and that sort of thing, but it was good. All right. And I'm sorry to have missed the big Christmas celebration. I know you already took the tree down and everything. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Now, Father, one more time we come to you here this morning knowing that, Lord, we read these words over and over, the words become familiar to us. And even in the midst of that, it is certainly easy to miss the meaning, to come to an understanding of things. And, Lord, for that, all here should know that we need the Holy Spirit. And for the Holy Spirit to speak, there is a necessity of a heart that's right and desirous to hear from God. And we pray that you'll give us that this morning. We pray you'd meet our needs here in this room, the rooms in the other end of the building, and all that follows as we embark upon a day here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 6. Now, he's gone through this whole thing, and if there is a theme in chapter 6, one of the chief themes anyway of chapter 6 is the fact that you have been crucified with Christ. And that when you were placed into, when you received Christ as your Savior, you know, people talk about, you know, once in a while, I don't know, people get thinking that they did something when they received Christ as their Savior. And, of course, it's the right choice and all those things. But in a very simplistic way, all you did when you received Christ was to pull the trigger on something that involved an awful lot more. And if you think that you did anything when you received Christ as your Savior, you don't know the Bible very well, because I'll guarantee you that set off an avalanche of sequential circumstances, of sequential events spiritually that unless you read the Bible, you cannot know about. And among the other things, not only were you born again, Christ did that, you made the choice, you consented. And basically, you know, one of the things that I came to understand as a young man trying to get back, you know, getting right with God and worrying, whether I had repented enough, whether I had believed enough, whether I had this enough and that enough, and, you know, had I fulfilled my part and the requirements of the, you know, and all that kind of thing, is one of the things that I came to understand, folks, is that an awful lot of not only getting saved, trusting Christ your Savior, and even beyond that, up to a certain point, past a certain point anyway, of even getting right with God, you know, past salvation, it really, as much as anything else, is a surrender. I mean, when you stop and consider how bad you fought conviction before you got saved, when you stop and think how bad, you know, you fought against the truth and, you know, of salvation and you know, what that truth was, what it meant for your religion, what it meant for your friends, what it meant for, you know, just, you know, changing faiths or whatever else. And you probably came to a point where you realized that basically what you just had to do was kind of give in and give over. And there's an awful lot of it that's nothing more than a surrender. I mean, more than my, you know, faith being extraordinary when I trusted Christ as my Savior, as much as anything else, it was, okay, I give up. I believe. You know what I mean? And so that's a very minor thing. And when you stop and consider that Christ not only gave, when you trusted Him and surrendered in faith, that what He did for you, He not only saved you, not only did He wash your soul clean of sin, but He gave you new birth. He made you alive in the Spirit. He seated you in heavenly places in Christ. He put you in the eternal love of God. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands. He predestinated you at that time when you got saved, not before you got saved, but when you got saved, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And folks, you know, I'm just naming stuff off the top of my head. That's not even an exhaustive list. And among other things that He did was that when you trusted Him, He put you not only into a stream of eternal life, but He placed you on the cross with Christ, in Christ, so that you not only have risen with Him and have eternal life, but you were buried with Him, and God considers your body dead with Him. So, you know, when you stop and consider what God did for us, you know, in those terms, and you then realize that there was really nothing you could have added to anything. For anybody that thinks there's something I have to do in this dispensation, you know, to be saved and trust Christ as my Savior beyond consenting, beyond yielding and believing, is really quite a ridiculous proposition. Because none of those things that He did for me could I in any way, shape, or form touch. And that's the thing. So the part of the theme, anyway, of Romans 6 is the fact that you have been crucified with Christ. You are dead with Him and placed by the spiritual baptism into His death, into eternal life. And folks, if you're saved, you're saved. Okay, and you're saved for once and forever and for good, and you can't help it. You can't do anything else about it now. You made a fatal choice to go to heaven. And you're going to go to heaven now if you're saved. Okay, now there's a lot of stuff that can get messed up along the way. And, you know, I'm not going to go into all the whole thing of eternal security this morning. But, you know, if you're saved, you're saved. And Christ put you in the family of God, and you are His brother. And that's set. Now, there's a battle to be fought here. And chapter 7. Verse 1, this goes a little bit more into what this death of a Christian means. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, it'd be real easy to break off here and to go into two full hours of the divorce and remarriage issue and all that kind of thing, and I'm really not inclined to do that here this morning. Suffice to say, first of all, in verse 1, don't leave out the parenthesis when you read that thing. For I speak to them that know the law. Okay? Do you know the law of marriage in the Old Testament? Okay? Because a lot of people read that and read right through the sentence and don't know the law of marriage in the Old Testament. And they go on and read, well, for a woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he liveth. And out of that verse has come the idea that there can never be, could never, ever, ever have been anything where a woman a marriage could have been dissolved and a woman put away and anything like a legal remarriage in the sight of God. But that's not true. Because you go to Deuteronomy 24, and I don't like the law, you know, back then, and, you know, I'm glad that we don't still have the law, but, you know, that guy can put away his wife for any cause. Give her a bill of divorcement, she's free to go to whom she wants to. And he gets to remarry whom he wants to. So don't leave out in chapter 7 verse. I'm not saying that's the way it is in the New Testament. I'm saying that's the way it was in the Old Testament. And when you read, I speak to them that know the law, you better know what he's talking about. You better know the law. And so right there you know that what he's saying is not that there is not now in any way, shape, or form a dissolution of marriage under any circumstances. There never, and he's not saying, he's certainly not saying there never was under any circumstances anything like a dissolution of marriage. Because it's not true. Okay? Now what he's going to go ahead and say, and this is, folks, this is a an illustration of what the law is to us. And the idea is that a man and a woman, God considers married outside of exceptional circumstances. The rule is a man and woman are married until one of them dies. That's the take in the verse. He's not talking about the issue of fornication dissolving a marriage. He's not talking about the issue of 1 Corinthians 7 of there being a circumstance where an unbeliever departs and therefore, you know, the marriage can be dissolved. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the general rule of things that, and again, I refer you, for I speak to them that know the law, and you know that under the law of the Old Testament, that guy could put her away for any cause that he found. He could decide he just didn't like her. See ya. All right? Now, you know, we don't desire that, and that is not God's will. It wasn't the God's will really then. It's not God's will now, and things are much more clear now. But the point is that Romans 7 is not a complete exposition of all that is involved in marriage, a divorce, or a remarriage. It is a very simple illustration that the general rule is, hey, two people are married until one dies, and then you're free to remarry. Okay? It's not discussing exceptions, it's discussing that. And the reason it's just discussing that is because what he's drawing is there is a direct parallel between that and the fact that you, as a dead in sins trespasser before God, you were married to the law, and even if you were not a Jew, Romans 1 and 2 proves that there was a greater law, there was a law of conscience, and you, whether you liked it or not, consented to the fact that adultery was wrong, stealing was wrong, murder was wrong, and all those things conscientiously. And you, as a Gentile who never, you know, took any Jewish classes whatsoever, were responsible for before God for that law of conscience, which is, in, you know, by the time it all shakes out, it mirrors the law of God. Okay? So, as long as you were lost, you were married to a law that could not give you eternal life, because one thing was proven was that you couldn't keep it. And so Christ came, and among the other things that he did, besides saving your soul, forgiving you of your sins, washing you clean in the blood of Christ, one of the things that he did was kill your accuser. He killed your husband. I like that. He put to death the law, and the way he did that was he came as the law, the Word of God incarnate, lived a perfect life, never trespassed in any way, shape, form, or fashion, was crucified on the cross, and the Bible says that when Christ died, that the law was crucified with him, and when you receive Christ, the law is crucified with you. So you are dead to the law. That's what Romans 7 is about. I saw a hand a while ago. No, okay. 7:1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Now again, I'm just asking you to remember that includes Deuteronomy 24, which says that a man can put away his wife for any cause and marry another, and she's free to marry another. Okay? So, you know, that the statement of 7, 1, and 2 is still true, even in light of Deuteronomy 24. In other words, you know, in other words, the God and the general rule was that two people are married until they die, or until one dies, unless there's an exceptional circumstance. And he's not discussing exceptional circumstances. He's discussing the relationship of that and the law. Well, that's caused a lot of confusion, hasn't it? It's caused put a lot of people into a real bind. Verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And again, it's a temptation to go and run to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and show that there is a loosing in a bond of marriage, and that that it is possible to not be bound anymore in circumstances other than death. But it kind of defies what we're trying to do here this morning. So, verse 3, so then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And that's what the Pharisaical fundamentalists come and jump on, is that, see there, you know, anybody, everybody's married, there's nothing that can break it, and if somebody, you know, if under any circumstances the woman goes into another, the man goes into another, it's adultery. And folks, the general rule would be, without exceptions, that that's true. But there are exceptions. And those are plainly outlined in the Scripture. It's not saying that somebody who gets saved and then her lost husband runs out on her, deserts her, leaves her with three kids, that she is left perpetually in a state where she cannot remarry another. She is left in solitude for the rest of her life, or she can become an adulteress. Those are her choices. She can stay lonely and destitute, or she can become an adulteress. Now, folks, that's what to say. And not on my watch. That's not true. That's what you get for taking one or two passages of Scripture and then not reading the rest of your Bible and not weighing the other passages in. That's what you get. And so, good for you. My, what an accomplishment. Okay? But, you know, you have to be careful, but, you know, it's just easy to read, you know, one or two verses of the Bible that are very plain and say, well, that must be the end of the story. It's not always the end of the story. There are some verses in the Bible that you can take singularly and cling to them, you know, eternally. And I'm glad for that. There are a few verses like that. There are a few verses that are big old monster nails that you can, you know, hang your hat on forever. And I'm glad for that. But there are an awful lot of verses that if you haven't read your Bible through, you know, the first time you read one or two of those verses, it may seem that that passage is a passage that's a big old nail that you can just hang your hat on for eternity. That's the sum of all the Bible says. And an awful lot of times, that is not the sum of all the Bible says. And Romans 7 is not the sum of all the Bible says about marriage. Now, I'll tell you what Romans 7 is. Romans 7 is a sum of what the Bible says about a Christian's relationship to the law. Okay? And there's a difference. It is not a sum of all the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is a sum of all the Bible says about a Christian in this age, his relationship to the law. Okay? The law's dead. So he can be married to another. Christ. All right? 7:3. So, then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. In other words, you know, you're talking about a situation here, folks, where a woman is bar hopping or whatever else, and she doesn't, you know, there is no putting away, there is no divorce, there is no legality involved. She's an adulteress, because that's what she is. She's an adulteress. It's not talking about the exceptions of Deuteronomy 24 and of 1 Corinthians 7 and of Matthew chapter 19. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, this is really what he's getting to. It's not his goal to discuss marriage in Romans 7. It's his issue is to discuss the law, the relationship of the law and a Christian. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Okay? Dead to the law. That only occurs in two places, by those specific words. Here and in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:19. Galatians 2:19. Let's go back and start reading with verse 16. But dead to the law. It only shows up in two places in quite that fashion. When I say it shows up in two places, I'm talking about those words in that order. There are other deaths talked about. There's all those things, but I mean, dead to the law only shows up twice. All right, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that is your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the faith of Jesus Christ because, first of all, prepositions can be tricky, okay? But they can also be a real blessing. We were in the Institute here a couple weeks ago, and one thing we learned is that, folks, there's an awful lot that can be said with a little word like of and a little word like for, F-O-R. Because here, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, first of all, that is your faith that you place in Jesus Christ, having faith in Jesus Christ, having faith of Jesus Christ. But it's worded that way because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Who was the Word of God? Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came in and inspired some men to write the Word of God. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of Christ. Okay? That Word is God's Word. So it's the faith of Jesus Christ, not only in that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith came from Jesus Christ. Now it's not Calvinistic. It's not Christ making me believe. And because, and in the case of a lost guy, the lost guy doesn't believe because Christ doesn't give him opportunity and doesn't give him the ability. That's not it at all. It's his faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ because he gave it to me. True enough, through the Word of God, I had to hear the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is his. But it's not Calvinistic. That's a blessing too. All right, I got off on that, didn't I? Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. I mean, what's confusing in there? How can you read that and then say, well, yeah, but I just believe you have to work to keep it? How can you say that? I mean, you say, yeah, but James 2. Yeah, but James 2 is something entirely different. Don't talk about James 2. What about Galatians 2:16? Or is it 17? Yeah, 16 still. Fine, we can talk about Romans 2, James 2. But what about Romans 2:16? Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, wait a minute. If I build again the things which I destroyed, what did he destroy? What was destroyed? The law was destroyed. What he's gone through, and he's, of course, you're in Galatians. I mean, he's taken Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians now and expounded this out clearly so that, folks, the law has no effect for us that are saved anymore. That is, as far as getting us to heaven, as far as damning us and keeping us out of heaven. It's been destroyed. That's not how you get saved. Okay? And so if you try to resurrect, what you destroyed, what have you done? Well, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. That law that was destroyed, because it's dead, I was married to it. Because it's dead, I'm a widower. And I can be married to somebody else. Christ, who was what? The Word of God incarnate. He was the Word, the law was the letter. Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit. And that's what saves. Paul? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. You know how bad you stumble as it is under grace? How really would you do under law? You know, Romans chapter 7. Back to Romans chapter 7. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That law was, he was the fulfillment of that law. He was the Word of God manifest in the flesh. And when his body died, that law died with him, at least for you and me. Verse 4. You become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, here's how the world corrupts this thing. Everybody has heard about, you know, everybody knows a little bits and pieces of the story of King Henry VIII and all of his wives, and, you know, some of them he, you know, just put to death out of convenience. And, you know, there's always, you know, you always hear, you know, Lord knows I'm not a soap opera person, but, soap operas, somebody's, some lover is always killing somebody else so that he can have someone else, or she can have somebody else, or all this kind of stuff. You know, you hear all this intrigue, you know, in king's courts and monarchs and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, folks, you realize what that's a picture of. You realize what Christ did. Christ came and killed your husband. He didn't kill that law. Now, folks, that's the holy, okay? Right? It wasn't murder. It was being freed from bondage. But the world takes that picture and corrupts that picture and half the love stories, I suppose, and romances that are written. Isn't that weird? All right, chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Okay, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh. Wait a minute. Here I am. Come hit me. I prove to you this is flesh. Right? So, and you're all saved. So what's this in the flesh thing? Okay? See, again, it's a difference between standing and state. Everybody here, you unless you did the yoga thing, you've never yet left your flesh. You're still, I mean, you've never known a moment of existence out of your flesh unless you had, you know, a couple of possibilities for experiences, and LSD doesn't count. All right? So, what's this deal? Well, notice, first of all, look in Romans chapter 8. And verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So, while it is practically true that here I stand in the same flesh that I always stood in, it is also true that if I'm saved, I am not in the flesh. That is, God does not consider me in the flesh. He considers me in Christ. He considers me in the Spirit. And the flesh is just a lingering remnant of something, of an end that still has to be tied up. You know, how does this feel? You are so saved, and your end is so sure, that all these troubles and trials and tribulations that you experience, all of the mockery and all of the sickness and illness and vomiting and back pain and side pain and rib breaking and falls on ice and all that is just a loose end. That it's nothing more than that. I mean, it's just, you know, one, you know, final, you know, little you know, a thumb screw that has to be put on things for God to have finished things completely. And that gets settled at the rapture. Okay? All your problems are just a loose end. Just has to be tied up. That's all it is. Okay, so you go back and it says, back in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, say, Brother Stevens, how is it that I am not in the flesh? Well, like I said, it's standing and state. Your state at right now is that you're in the same flesh you always were. But your standing before God is that God does not consider you in the flesh. If you're saved, you're in the spirit. And this flesh is a loose end. What made it possible? Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. You see that? Now, you know, I don't know. Your brother Steve's back hurts, and Brother Krause broke a rib, and I took a fall in the ice here a couple weeks ago and whacked my wrist on the, you know, it still hurts like a dog. And, but I'm complete in him. Isn't that weird? Like I said, this body, this mortality, it's a loose end. It says, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also. And this is what makes it possible. Ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Here's the news. You are not in the flesh. You're in the spirit. Because God did something when you got saved that put you as separate from the body. You are no longer in the flesh. You have put off the body of the sins of the flesh. Do you know where all your problems come from? All of them. If the devil gets to you, do you know where he gets to you? if the world gets to you and wins the war, do you know where it gets to you? It doesn't get your spirit. I'm talking about to save people now. It doesn't get your spirit. And it doesn't get your soul. Your soul is not defiled. You know where it gets? It gets to you in your flesh. Every problem that you have is in the flesh. I mean, we say we have, this guy, he's saved, but he has spiritual problems. Okay, I know what that means. That means that his problem is spiritual in nature, and he needs to be built up in the faith and pray more and believe the Bible and those sort of things. But still, all the problems that he has, all of the problems emanate out of the flesh, because it is in the flesh out of which the sin works in our members. So if God puts away your flesh, you are carefree. And that is your standing before God. Even though you still live in this flesh, he made possible through an operation that was foreseen in Abraham and all of his male seed. When they entered the covenant, they were circumcised in their flesh, it says. You are circumcised from your flesh. Okay? That was just a forefigure. And what he did for you was circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When you got saved, you had an operation. And you are no longer in your sins, because the sin that works in your members does not touch you. So it was about 15 years ago that somebody in the Sword of the Lord was lambasting Ruckman for teaching this goofy thing about circumcision of the Spirit. And the statement was something like, and I can't quote it exactly, but it was something like, and one of Ruckman's heresies is that he teaches a circumcision of the Spirit, a spiritual circumcision, in parentheses, whatever that is. These are a bunch of fundamental Baptists who believe in eternal security, and at the mention of a spiritual circumcision, it's whatever that is. Hey, what is that? Evidently, they don't even have a concordance, not even able to go find where it is. Man alive, that's called Ruckmanitis real bad. When you take on Ruckman for something that he says and then don't even go to check to see if the Bible says it. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins. Whose sins have motion? And those motions lead you to do things with your hands and your feet and your tongue and your eyes and with your thoughts. They're motions. That the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Anything the flesh does kills itself, just about. Even if you are a health food nut, you're still killing yourself. Right? Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. See, you're dead. That you're dead to that law. The fact that Christ coming put the thing to death, I mean, you're not married to that corpse. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. Now, folks, again, I mean, it's easy to get, you know, it's easy to do the rubber band thing with this thing where, oh, I'm not under the law. I can do anything I want to. Yippee. No, it's not true. I mean, that we are still, you know, bound, and, you know, we just got through reading. Go to 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Folks, the wages of sin is still death after you're saved. Because he's not, frankly, you can read in eternal death in a lake of fire into the passage, but that's really not what it's talking about. It's talking about yielding your members to righteousness, because if you yield your members to sin, that sin's going to kill you quicker. Now, sin's going to get to you anyway, and nobody knows the day that they're going to die. But the fact of the matter is, if you drive race cars, drink a quart of Jack Daniels a day, and smoke four packs of cigarettes, the chances are you're going to die earlier, whether you're saved or not, right? Because that death works in our members. And so, you know, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death in a lake of fire for somebody that's unsaved. But the wages of sin is still death for saved people. Okay? He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so you go back to verse 6. We don't do away with the law entirely. It's just that we're not saved by the law. We're not in chains and in bondage to the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery still applies to us, okay? But at the same time, you don't get saved by not committing adultery. It also did relieve us of an awful lot of ordinances that were of no benefit to anybody except to prove what sinners they were, okay? I mean, because it's not just Ten Commandments. You know, it's whatever, you know, I've heard 667 and 840-something or whatever. However many commandments there were in the Old Testament under law, there were plenty. You say, well, it makes a difference whether there's 800 or 600. Yeah, you can't even keep 10. In fact, you can't even keep 2. Right? All right, verse 7. What shall he say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. You know, that might be a logical conclusion. If if it was the law that was killing me, then it's the law that was bad. Oh no, the law wasn't what was bad. You know, the law was the catalyst that showed how bad you are. He explains, "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that natural law, that by conscience somebody shouldn't be able to realize that he shouldn't covet, okay? But you stop and think about it. Most people, like I said, I hold that, you know, outside of having the conscience defiled before your culture sets in. Anybody knows stealing's wrong. Anybody knows adultery's wrong. Anybody knows that murder's wrong. I'm not talking about self-defense. I'm not even talking about war. I'm talking about murder. Okay. Now, you get into some finer points, and the truth is, the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments. The truth is, I doubt it would strike you. Now, I'm not talking about lusting after somebody's wife licentiously. I'm talking about, you know, looking on somebody else's stuff and going, I want one. Okay. Now, who would say that's wrong? You probably would not say that's wrong without a Bible. I doubt seriously that anybody in a first, second, or third world country would think anybody looking on somebody else's nice stuff and saying, I want one, would say that's wrong. So Paul says, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. See, in that regard, I mean, maybe none of us would have ever figured out without, you know, that commandment, that lusting, coveting, was sin. But it is. I mean, if you had been a heathen, you may have been able to figure out that you were a sinner with regard to murder, with regard to a couple other things. But when it came to coveting, lusting, maybe you wouldn't have figured that out. But now you know. How do you know? Because of the law. And furthermore, the law did you more damage, because not only did it reveal to you that you know how much you lusted, but there is a nature in all of us. God says, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? And there's something that welled up. I don't know when it welled up exactly, but certainly by the time the devil got to her, there was something that welled up in Eve that said, oh, but I want some of that. There's something about being told, there's something about a human being told, no, that automatically, you know, blows on a coal that rests somewhere down in his gut, and that fire starts burning and he wants some. You know, it's just weird. And that's what this is talking about. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And so it extends way beyond just wanting somebody's stuff. It's wanting a lot of other stuff. And it's wanting, you know, sensuous, concupiscent things. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Now, we talked about this. This is somebody still in an age of innocence, a little kid. Nobody knows exactly when that innocence ends. It varies probably from child to child, what they know, what they digest, what they come to understand. Some understand it well enough at 4 or 5 years old, and there are certainly cases where kids have gotten saved at 4 or 5 years old. For some kids, you know, it's 7, 8, 9, 10 even. And there are cases like that. I think a couple of my sons got saved at 8 instead of, you know, 4. And so, you know, sometimes it's you can't control that. But Paul was alive without the law once. Well, he was born a Jew. So as far as nationally, ethnically being without the law, that's not what he's talking about, because he wasn't a proselyte to the Jewish faith. He was born under the law, right? So it had to be when he was a little kid, and that is the case. For I was alive without the law once, verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, again, just the use of a word, okay, ordained. A Calvinist sees ordained And he sees God's eternal, irrevocable, fatal plan. There is no variable. Okay, and if you haven't been, a little bit exercised in Calvinism, maybe this goes over your head, but notice the law was ordained to do something, and it couldn't do it. Okay? So you have to be careful of those words. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion, that says twice, evidently sin is a master, and I speak of it, in anthropomorphic terms, as if it were, a man or alive or something like that. But sin, it seems to be a master at taking advantage. In verse 8, sin taking occasion. Verse 11, sin taking occasion. I'll tell you what sin knows how to do. It knows how to take occasion. It knows how to find occasion. It knows, I say it, so I'll quit saying that. The flesh, the world, the devil, in combination with your own carnal nature, is able to coordinate things so you get hit in a weak moment and you get taken, there's occasion taken. Right? For sin taking occasion by the commandment. Folks, this is how ungodly we are. We are so ungodly that God giving us something holy seals our damnation. I mean, we're sinners, so God gives us something good to fix it. It doesn't fix it. It makes it worse. Now, God knew that was the case, right? He understood that. But you are so unholy that God gives you something holy. Instead of it making you holier, it makes you worse. Because you are so far down the slope. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin talks you into sinning, and then the law lays down the gavel and says, bam, guilty, and off you go. Look in Ephesians 4. One of the things we're supposed to do as Christians, verse 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation. That's not a former dialogue you had with somebody. That is a former life, the way you live, a broader, they call it, I don't even like to use the word, but lifestyle. That's what they like to say. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That's the old sinful man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, we could go for weeks on the deceitfulness of sin. What's deceitful about sin? Well, there's a lot deceitful about sin. First of all, it dresses itself all in tinsel, and it sure, sin really looks good, from this side. But then you sin, you wind up on the other side of it, and you look back, and sin's pretty ugly. It's deceitful. It lures you in with, like I said, a tinsel beauty that's immediately gone after. Okay, it's deceitful in the sense that it tells you that no harm can be done with a little, but there is harm done with a little. One, two, it never stops with a little. There's how many meth addicts or coke addicts or crack addicts or drunks do you think that really got started thinking, by the time my life's over, I want to have snorted 6 pounds of crack. That's my goal. I want to snort 6 pounds. Well, nobody said that. Everybody says, going to start with a little. And everybody knows that you can stop. I'm strong enough to stop after one. You snort crack? Oh. You smoke beer, right? Whatever you do. Yeah, whatever. Whatever you do with the stuff, all right? It's not crack. I guess it did sound kind of dumb for the wise among you. But in verse 11, For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me. Okay, so sin's deceitful. It says you can stop with a little, but you don't stop with a little. It's deceitful in that, you know, it leads to a habit. It leads to long-term developments that don't end. And you think you can stop, and you can't stop. Folks, there are people that are lunatics right now that thought that things they were thinking before were not harmful, and that they could always stop thinking what they're thinking. They could always stop liking what they like. But now they find themselves way, you know, it's like, you ever, you know, heard of those terrible, you hear of an occasional terrible accident where somebody is so enchanted with a view, you know, they top a rise, a rocky rise, and they're so enchanted with the scenery, with the landscape, with the view, that they just keep walking forward, not watching where they're going. And what they're on is a single round rock, and they've topped the rise, and they've continued to walk, and as they've walked, they've come around the bend on a, you know, on a rock that's sloping down, and by the time they look down, they're on an incline, and they can't stop. Sin's deceitful. Any questions or comments this morning? Yeah. Amen. All right, we'll take a break. Got some kids waiting to come in.